It's wonderful to be with everyone here this morning. We're going to continue in our series, The Remarkable Life of Joseph. And today we want to talk about Joseph's divine promotion. Isn't it exciting when that promotion comes along? We feel like all of our hard work, our efforts aren't being noticed. And then all of a sudden the boss says, step into my office. I'd like to talk to you about your position. Have you ever thought about management? And you wonder where he's coming from and you think, am I able to do this? Do I have the talent, the ability? But you're thrilled to be considered. Well, it's great when promotions come along, but what about the times when the promotion isn't there? And we're stuck in the mailroom of life, as it were. And we're doing the same old thing day after day after day, and it gets monotonous. Let's make it more personal. What about if we're living below our means? And suppose that we don't have enough to pay our rent or buy proper food, or we have clothes that are tattered. What about our hope, enthusiasm, our faith? How do we handle those days when we just feel like we don't want to get out of bed, our body is weak and weary, and we're struggling with any sense of direction for our life? Or it might be a strained relationship or the loss of a loved one. It might be chronic depression. How do we cope with life when we're constantly inundated with challenges, with heartbreak, with disappointment, with rejection or abandonment? There's so many circumstances that just create complications for our life. And we're taught in our world today, our culture teaches us that we should just be always having a good time, always using the very best that's available. What we had before is old and used up. Buy something that's new and improved. You deserve happiness. Take care of number one. There's all kinds of philosophical ideologies in our world today that really just speak into our hedonism and our need for pleasure and want to cultivate that thirst for more. And we become consumers thinking that if we can just buy one more thing, that's going to make us happy. Well, all of that leads to a life of disillusionment. And sometimes we feel forgotten by God, don't we? Because our life, our circumstances seem to point to a God who doesn't care, or a God who's impotent, a God who can't really deal with the circumstances and the trials of our life. And we lose heart and we lose hope. But through the remarkable life of Joseph, through his example, we learn to trust God even in the difficult times of waiting for that promotion to come along. The difficult times of waiting. Now, where do you find yourselves today? Are you in a difficult time of waiting? Waiting for God's provision? Waiting for a touch on your health or your finances, or maybe it's a relationship or a sense of direction in terms of career? You're maybe in a difficult time of waiting. You're saying, how long do I have to plod along the same monotonous track before I really discover God's will for my life? We all want to be fulfilled. We want to be satisfied. We want to be happy. We want to have a brighter future. How long do I have to wait, Lord? And a question comes up, and Job asks that question, and he says, where are you, Lord? I don't know. What are you doing? I don't understand. I can't see you. What is your goal for my life in the midst of all this heartache and suffering? We'll take a look briefly at Job as we think about Joseph's example of waiting through the difficult times of life. I think about how trials and difficulties can actually mold us or shape us. You may have read the book by Charles Colson entitled Born Again. Charles Colson was he was the troubleshooter, the henchman, the Mr. Fix-It guy, the problem solver for Richard Nixon's cabinet. And you're familiar with Watergate and all the intrigue and drama that surrounded all of that political deceit and lies and all of that. Richard Nixon was a man of great ability, but also a man who was deceitful. The old saying is that power corrupts, absolute power corrupts absolutely. And Chuck Colson was just one of those political guys who would do whatever it takes to get the job done. And if you're familiar with the story, Chuck Colson ends up in prison. It was during those prison years that he was molded and shaped by God's presence, by God's Spirit. It was during those years that he came to know Christ as his personal Lord and Savior. And his life was dramatically changed. It's amazing how God can use the times of suffering in our life, isn't it? And each of us have our own story. And if I were to go around this room and I would say, what is your prison experience? Each of you would tell me something different. There may be some similarities or overlap in the stories. But all of us would have a narrative that speaks about our journey and how hard it's been. There's a verse in Scripture, Romans 8:28, that says that God causes all things to work together for good for those that love the Lord and are the called according to His purpose. Verse 29 says, for whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His own dear Son. You see, what God promises is a refining process in our lives. He's committed to that. And nothing will deter Him from accomplishing His perfect will in your life and mine. And what is His will? His will is to transform us. His will is to shape us into the image of His own dear Son. Like the itinerant evangelist said, God loved His own Son so much that He wanted to populate heaven with a million like Him. We're in the process of being shaped into the very image of Jesus Christ. Well, let's take a look. And we'll consider the life of Joseph, his remarkable example, and how he teaches us to trust God even in those difficult times of waiting. It was A.W. Tozer, author, preacher, commentator, who said, "It is doubtful whether God can bless a man greatly until he has hurt him deeply." Now that sounds like a cruel philosophy, doesn't it? When you think about it, that it's doubtful whether God can bless a man or woman greatly unless He hurts them deeply. But you know, as you look at the life of Christ, it says, even Christ, the Scripture declares, learned obedience from the things which He suffered. Paul talked a lot about suffering. And he said, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. And he talked about being co-crucified with Christ, that there's suffering that comes. And if suffering has no point, if suffering has no purpose, then we're simply masochistic, holding on to any notion that suffering has any value whatsoever. But the Bible clearly teaches that God redeems every painful experience. There isn't a tear that God disregards. There isn't a heartache that He ignores. God is cognitive and aware and involved in every circumstance. Now that requires a lot of faith. But when we understand the purpose of pain and suffering in our life, that gives us a great sense of encouragement that God is on the job and that He is tailor-making our particular situation, our circumstance, into something that is for our temporal and eternal benefit and for His eternal glory. That's what Scripture teaches. So this is a win-win situation. But it's tough, isn't it? When month after month, the same trials, the same issues, the same set of difficult circumstances continues to drag on. That's, as they say, where the rubber meets the road. Let's look at Joseph. If you remember the history of Joseph, he grew up in a privileged home. He was the favored son among 12 brothers. He had an older, doting father who loved to lavish on him all of the good things. And isn't that true as parents? If we have a child, we love that child, and we want to give them everything. And sometimes we give way too much. We give without restraint. We give without discernment. We just love that child, and we want to spoil them. We just want to pour out the good things. And so we have to learn how to be able to give with discrimination, give with discernment, give with wisdom. In Joseph's life, you see a pampered son who was arrogant and egotistical. He was full of self, and why not? He was the favored son. His brothers, 10 of them, were very jealous, and they were resentful, and they were embittered toward him. And they determined that they were going to either kill him or sell him into slavery. They decided on the latter. They threw him into a pit, sold him to the Midianites, the Ishmaelites, and they carried him off to a foreign land. Can you imagine at 17 years old being rejected and abandoned by your family, being sold into slavery, carried off into a foreign culture where you didn't know the language or the customs, completely alone as a 17-year-old. I have a 17-year-old. And I get worried when he flies off with his drama class to New York. I mean, that's a big step for a 17-year-old to go to a distant country, but to be completely alone. Not with a school teacher, not with his classmates, but completely alone and as a slave in a foreign culture. No hope of reprieve. And there, while in that place, as a slave, working in the household of a man named Potiphar, who was captain of the bodyguard, he was like the chief executioner. So he's a guy that you'd want to stay on the good side of. And if he's having a bad day, the first thing you want to do is get him a cup of coffee and something delicious to eat. You'd want to curry his favor right, left, and center, because this is a guy that could end your life with a snap of a finger. He had a lot of power over life and death. Potiphar had a wife. She was seductive. She was attractive. She was sensual. And she had a thing for Joseph, because Joseph was a strong, handsome young man. And because her husband's duties probably took him away on a lot of business trips, she was probably lonely. She was probably looking for, maybe she was reading Daniel Steele novels, who knows. But she had an appetite for romance. And she set her fancy on this young man, Joseph. Day after day after day, she began to tempt him, lure him, make provocative proposals to him. Maybe talk a little lewd. Maybe she was sexting on the phone. Who knows? And what did Joseph do? There's three words in the text. Three words. And I told you to use your mental highlighter. It says, but he refused. The three words. So when it comes to dealing with temptation from an earlier lesson, we learned the way to deal with temptation is to refuse. The scripture says that we are to flee youthful lust. Simply run away. So when temptation knocks at your door, you don't stand and reason. You don't stand and invite. You don't stand and try to rationalize. You simply run away. It says, but he refused. Then she leveled a false claim against him. Said that he tried to rape her. And she screamed and he ran out. She ripped the coat off his back. And then she denigrated his Hebrew origins and made some anti-Semitic remarks. And poor Joseph, falsely accused, wound up in prison. This is the history of Joseph. So how would you feel as a 17-year-old? Hated, abandoned, sold into slavery, falsely accused, placed in prison, and forgotten. This is where God was doing his refining work in Joseph's life. As you look at his life and you compare your life, as I look at my life and compare Joseph's life, I can honestly say that I have needed and continue to need those times of refining. And refining comes in a variety of different forms, different flavors, different times, different seasons, different heartaches, different illnesses, in loneliness, in good times and bad. The refining times come in a variety of different ways. Let's see how Joseph handled his trial. And let's take a note from his playbook, so that we can learn how to put our trust in God while waiting in those difficult times. Chapter 40, verse 14. Here in this particular situation, Joseph, in prison, has met two officials from the Pharaoh's court. One was the butler, the other was the baker. The baker and the butler. They both had dreams. The butler told his dream. He's like the cupbearer in Scripture. He's the guy that tests all the wine before the king samples it. In case there's poison or in case it's bad wine, that wine will pass over his lips before it reaches the Pharaoh's lips. According to history, the cupbearer, the butler, had a very close relationship with the Pharaoh, the main man, the guy in charge. Very close relationship. So the cupbearer always had the Pharaoh's ear. That's important as we understand this story, because he had a relationship with the Pharaoh. Anyway, they both had dreams, the butler and the baker. And Joseph said to them, well, look, what's the dream about? I can maybe interpret that for you. And so they told him their dreams, and he interpreted. He said to the butler, he said, look, in 3 days you're going to be restored to your office, to your position. All is well with you, my friend. But to the baker, he said, bad news. In 3 days you're going to be executed. And your head is going to be hanged from a pike, and the birds are going to eat your flesh. Not a good news scenario. It was a bad day for the baker. And sure enough, it all came to fulfillment. The butler was restored to his office. The baker lost his head. And Joseph was forgotten. Let's read the text. Verse 14 of chapter 40. Joseph says to the butler, but remember me when it is well with you, and please show kindness to me, make mention of me to Pharaoh, and get me out of this house, this prison, is what he's saying. Yet the chief butler did not remember Joseph, but forgot him, imprisoned and forgotten. Have you ever had people in your life that make promises and then forget about those promises? It can really hurt. But imagine if you're in a difficult circumstance and somebody has the power to change those circumstances. Hard, difficult circumstances. And your situation doesn't even register in their recollection. Not for a moment, not for a second. And they walk away and they forget you. How does that make you feel? That's exactly how Joseph felt. The chief butler didn't remember. Now, it reminds us of the story of Job. Job, in Job chapter 23, you remember his story? He was a very affluent man, a man who loved God. But he had great wealth. He had cattle and oxen. And in that day and age, that was the measure of your wealth. He not only had affluence, he had influence. People looked to him as the paragon of spiritual virtue. He was in the Who's Who magazine of that particular day and age. Not just for his affluence, but for his influence and for his power. And as you know the story, it says that Satan went to God and said, look, the only reason that Job loves you is because you have hedged him about, not only with protection, but with wealth. If I was to strike him and take away his wealth and his family and even his health, he would curse you and turn against you. God said, no, that's not true. That's not Job. You don't understand his character. You don't know the metal that is born in his soul. And God allowed Satan, according to the story, to touch all that Job had. Remember the story? He lost his 10 sons. Pride and joy, gone in an instant. He lost his servants. He lost all of his cattle and his wealth. Everything evaporated overnight. Even his wife turned on him and said, curse God and die. And not only did he lose all that, he lost his ability to even work because his health was struck. And there he is in misery. And then along come useless counselors, friends who should come along and actually offer support and comfort and encouragement. But they come along and they argue with him. And they say, the reason all this is happening to you is because you have got problems in your life. You're sinful. You're not right. You're not in a good relationship with God. That's what's happening to you, Job. So they dump condemnation. Isn't it true that oftentimes people who came to know the truth are so judgmental of others and so condemning? It's not the way of Jesus, is it? Whether it was the woman at the well or the woman caught in adultery, there was grace, there was understanding, there was kindness. But Job had counselors who just put him under the pile of judgment. The self-righteous will do that. They'll find a way to put you under judgment. You're already suffering in prison. It's already difficult. But the holier-than-thous will come along and say, look, you got problems in your life, and God's forgotten about you because of your sin. And you don't need that, do you? No one needs that. But here's the testimony of Job. He says a little earlier in the text, if I could just sit down and have a conversation with God, I would fill my mouth, the word says, with arguments, with reasons to say, look, this shouldn't be happening to me. Why? There's no answer for this. Where is God? I don't know. What is he doing? I can't say. Job said, but he knows the way I take. And I want you to make a mental note of this. Job had the confidence in God to know, by faith, when he has tried me, I shall come forth as gold. Imagine that. That refining process. Have you ever been to a smelter? Have you ever seen how they refine gold? It's an amazing process. They have a giant cauldron, and they put this ore into this cauldron, and then they turn up the heat. And they keep turning up the heat, and as the heat is increased, the dross, all the impurities in that gold begin to bubble to the surface. And then the refiner takes a ladle, and he scoops off the dross. And just when you think the process is done, add more heat. More heat. More dross rises to the surface. Again, the refiner takes his ladle and gently, carefully scoops off the dross. And then more heat. When will the process ever end? It ends when the refiner can see his own reflection mirrored in the surface of that gold. And that's the process that God has promised to do in our lives. Is it hot right now where you live? Is it difficult? Is it painful? God is refining you. He is not punishing you. His goal is to bring forth the purest gold in your life and mine. It's a painstaking process, and it takes time, and it takes pain and suffering, and it takes faith to hold on. Job says, when he has tried me, I shall come forth as gold. My foot has held fast to his path. I have kept his way and not turned aside. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. What he says is, I hold on to the promises of God. I hold on to them. Did you know someone once counted that there are 7,474 promises in the Word of God? That's a whole lot of promises. I've never counted them, but somebody did. And they're promises about believe in me, hold on to me, draw on my strength. I have a plan for your life. There's a bright day coming. It may be dark now, but there's light in the morning. All those promises. Job learned to cling to the assurances of God's word. They meant something to him. Too often as believers, we talk a good talk, but when it comes to walking the walk, when we get our backs pushed to the wall, we ditch our confidence in God's word. And that itinerant evangelist once said, don't ditch in the dark what you know to be true in the light. Because those truths will carry us through those night times and through the wintry silence of God's absence, seeming absence. He says, I shall come forth as gold when I've been tried. As you look through biblical history, there's all kinds of examples of people who had to wait. Abraham waited for the birth of Isaac. Moses led the Exodus at the age of 80 after being in the desert wilderness for 40 years. Elijah waited by the water brook. Noah waited 120 years for rain. Paul was hidden in Arabia for 3 years before he was prepared and equipped for the ministry that God had called him to. Think about waiting. It doesn't feel good, does it, folks, to wait? I hate waiting. We stood over by the airport, and we were waiting for William and Kate. And we waited for quite some time. And there were people, apparently, that were down at the Parliament buildings. And in front of the Empress, they were there at 5:30 in the morning to get the best seat in the house. They were waiting. But they were waiting on a temporal monarch. We, and thank you for that illustration this morning, Pastor Larry. We are waiting on the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. How much more ought we to patiently wait? And not just patiently wait, but with an earnest and joyful expectancy of His arrival. The Scripture says whoever has that expectancy, that ability to wait with that perspective, purifies his own life. We're living life in light of Christ's soon return. Genesis 41, Joseph is still imprisoned and forgotten. And I love the way the text puts it, because it doesn't glamorize it. It doesn't soften it. It doesn't say that those 2 years that he was waiting after the butler was released from prison said, "Look, I'll remember you. I'll put in a good word for you." It says, it came to pass at the end of 2 full years. It emphasizes the monotony. It doesn't say that, you know, he got to go to BCIT and he was engaged in some really wonderful education during those 2 years. It wasn't like he was taking trips with the grad class, going over to Paris or New York to watch some Broadway plays. It was 2 full years of monotony. Then the Pharaoh had a dream. You see, what this points to is that God has His timing in Joseph's life, and He has His timing in your life. You can't rush it. It's like, ever put a cake in the oven and you want that cake to hurry up and bake? What happens if you open the door prematurely? The whole cake just kind of gives up and dies. And then it's really kind of on the bottom, you know, it's kind of gummy. You can feed it to your kids because they'll eat anything. But don't serve that to company. The same is true with you. We don't want to come out half-baked. I know some of us are half-baked. Maybe I'm half-baked. I know I'm half-baked. But God wants to fulfill our life in His timing according to His purpose and plan. He has a time frame. Well, then we're going to turn to chapter 41, verses 2 through 7. And this is a part about Joseph being remembered and promoted. So here it is. Pharaoh has a dream. Boy, the timing is perfect. Could it come sooner? But no, not according to God's plan. So Pharaoh dreams. He says, there came out of the river 7 plump cows and 7 gaunt cows. And the gaunt cows ate up the 7 fat cows. Pharaoh dreamt a second time, and 7 heads of grain came up plump and good. And the 7 thin heads devoured the 7 plump heads. 2 dreams. Verse 8, by early morning, his spirit was troubled. Pharaoh said, "What's the meaning of these dreams? I need to get some help." So he calls for all the magicians. The word there in Hebrew for magicians actually means not magicians. Like, I think I was watching America's Got Talent, and they had these really great magicians on there that could do all kinds of fabulous things. That's not really what it meant in the original language. It meant one who was well-versed in the sacred writings. Well-versed. These were dream experts. They were astronomers. They were the intelligentsia. They were the educated. That's who these people are. These guys are no dummies. But at least they had the integrity when they came in to say, "Look, you know, Pharaoh, that's a great dream, but we have no idea what it means." By early morning, the Pharaoh's spirit was troubled, and he called for all of the magicians of Egypt and all its wise men. And Pharaoh told them his dreams, but there was no one who could interpret them for Pharaoh. Then the chief butler, remember him? He was the guy who was in prison with Joseph. He was the guy who had his dream interpreted by Joseph. He was the guy who was restored to his office. He was the guy that forgot Joseph. Then the chief butler spoke to Pharaoh, and he said, "While in custody in the house of the captain of the guard, both me and the chief baker, we each had a dream one night. There was a young Hebrew man with us, a servant of the captain of the guard. And we told him, and he interpreted our dreams for us, and it came to pass exactly as he had interpreted. He restored me to my office, and he hanged the baker." Then the Pharaoh sent for Joseph, and he brought him quickly out of the dungeon. Quickly out of the dungeon. Quickly. It had been 13 years in prison. 13 years a slave. 13 years abandoned. 13 years of drudgery and misery and refining and waiting and hoping and believing. 13 years. From a 17-year-old to a 30-year-old. 13 years. Pharaoh sent for Joseph, and they brought him quickly. It's amazing, as God accomplishes His purpose in your life and mine, your circumstances can change just like that. We think it's never going to be any different. But when God has finished His refining process, get ready for a new chapter, a new beginning, a fresh start. A divine promotion. Pharaoh sent for Joseph. They brought him quickly out of the dungeon. What did he do? He shaved. He had a shower. He put on some Axe deodorant. he got the aftershave. He got cleaned up. Can you imagine a prisoner down in the dungeon? I mean, he'd have a big beard. And his hair would be scraggly and matted, probably a few dreads happening. Tattered clothing. He was a mess. Probably smelled bad. Probably needed to brush his teeth. Says he shaved, changed his clothing, and came to Pharaoh. He knew he had to put forth his best foot, because he's meeting royalty. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Young man, I had a dream, and there's no one who can interpret it. But I have heard it said of you that you can understand a dream and interpret it." It's not what you know, it's who you know, right? It's good to have connections in high places. Well, supposedly. Didn't really help the butler, did it? Or it didn't help Joseph because he knew the butler? He forgot him. It's better to have somebody in a higher place than a butler. Each of us have someone who's in a higher place. And he's acting as your advocate of mine. I had this dream. No one can understand it. I hear you can. Verse 16 of chapter 41. So Joseph answered Pharaoh saying this, "It is not in me." It's not in me. I don't have any ability to interpret your dreams. Well, that's integrity. If you get one shot at this deal, you've been in prison for 13 years, a slave, abandoned and forgotten, you want to say, "Oh, interpret dreams? Oh, let me show you my resume." I've been to the dream expert school. I graduated with a master's degree, and I'm exactly the man for the job. That wasn't his attitude at all, was it? I mean, he came in with a humble heart, and he pointed to the one who is the interpreter of all dreams. He said, "It's not in me. God will give Pharaoh the answer he desires." And it's interesting how you look at that, because the Hebrew actually talks about God will give the Pharaoh peace. God will give shalom to Pharaoh. Shalom. Peace. Really, that's what Pharaoh wanted. He was troubled by these dreams. And he needed resolution. He needed to come to grips with the meaning of these dreams, because he knew they were significant and he had no peace. God is the giver of peace. You know, when we're anxious, the Word says, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, through prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus." Shalom! Peace. He needed peace. Said, "God's going to give you peace." Then Joseph said to Pharaoh, "The dreams of the Pharaoh are one. They're synonymous. They mean the same thing. God has shown Pharaoh what he's about to do." What is it? Who? God? It was God. He keeps mentioning God. He's on this religious thing. He keeps talking about God. God's going to do this. God's going to interpret the dream. I'm not going to do it. God will do it. He's going to give you direction. God will help you know what you need to do, the action and steps you need to take. God has shown Pharaoh what he is about to do. What he's saying is, Pharaoh, you think you're in charge? God's in charge. And he's giving you a little advance warning to prepare for what's coming down the pipe. The seven good cows are 7 years. The seven good heads are 7 years. The dreams are one. Okay, we've established we're talking about 7 years. And the seven thin and ugly cows which came up after them are also 7 years. And the seven empty heads blighted by the east wind are 7 years of famine. Oh, 7 years of prosperity and 7 years of famine. This is the thing which I've spoken to Pharaoh. What? Who? God has shown Pharaoh what God is about to do. Does this guy take any credit for himself? He's saying, look, it's God. There is a God. You know, as your wise men, as your astronomers gaze up at the heavens, there's one who formed the heavens. And he's the one who speaks to you now. Verse 29. Indeed, 7 years of great plenty will come throughout all the land of Egypt. But after the 7 years of plenty, a famine will arise, and all the plenty will be forgotten in the land of Egypt, and the famine will deplete the land. Verse 33. Now, therefore, says Joseph, let Pharaoh select a discerning and wise man and set him over the land of Egypt. You remember that show, what was it? It had John Travolta, and it was one of the first shows, and it was Vinnie Barbarino, was it? And he'd go, ooh, 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 and he's sticking up his hand. Remember that? What was the name of that show? What was it? Welcome Back Carter. Welcome Back Carter. Remember Vinnie? Ooh, ooh. Well, you know, that would be Joseph right then, wouldn't it? I mean, I think he would be going, ooh, ooh, look, I'm right here in front of you. But he wasn't self-promoting. His whole life was left in the hands of a sovereign God who was for him, not against him. Now, therefore, let Pharaoh select a discerning and wise man. The word there for discerning is someone who has insight into a variety of different situations and knows how to take constructive action. That's what's meant by the word discerning and wise men, and set him over the land of Egypt. He's saying, look, if there's seven good years and seven bad years coming, you better have a gifted administrator, a manager, a planner, who can organize all of the resources in the land, take one-fifth of all of the harvest during the years of plenty, and put it away in silos. And the text says that that's exactly what they did, and there was so much grain, they couldn't even keep track of the grain because it was so plentiful. But he said, that's what you need. That's the guy you need. So at this point, he's giving him some counsel. He's giving him some advice. He wasn't saying, pick me. And nor did you see any vindictiveness. He's just saying, yeah, I'm here. He wasn't pointing a finger at the butler who forgot him. He's just saying, hey, you need somebody who's going to manage this for you. Pharaoh said to his servants, can we find someone like this? A man in whom is the Spirit of God. Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, because nobody in the court was raising, I'll do that job. Nobody was raising their hand. It was just kind of a still silence that fell through the court. Everybody's looking around like, you? No. Not me. You? No, not me. Pharaoh said to his servants, can we find someone like this? Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, since God has shown you all this, there is no one as discerning and wise as you. You shall be over my house and all my people. From the pit to the pinnacle. Can you believe it? From the pit to the pinnacle. Overnight. One minute he's in tattered rags in a prison, the next minute he's wearing royal robes in the Pharaoh's palace. In regard to my throne, only I will be greater than you. In other words, you're second in command, Joseph. You're my new prime minister. Not only that, we're going to get you a Cadillac, and you're going to be in a royal parade, and you can go down to the parliament buildings. There'll be thousands of people just come out to greet you. Royalty, Pharaoh said to Joseph, see, I have set you over all the land of Egypt. Then the Pharaoh took off his signet ring. The signet ring, that's like the platinum or the gold card. Man, you got the signet ring. That's the ring that he stamps the invoices, the bills, when they come in. That's the ring that he uses to authorize the royal declarations. That's the ring that he uses to sign into law all the various mandates and dictates of the royal throne. I mean, you got the signet ring. You've got the world by its tail. Gave him the signet ring. Put it on Joseph's hand. And he clothed him in garments of fine linen and put a gold chain around his neck. And he had him ride in the second chariot. I mean, that's like one of those big, beautiful black RVs with the smoked out glass windows, right? And when he would drive down the streets, he would wave. Probably saw some of the prisoners and various other people. You know, just imagine some of the worker bees that were building some of the pyramids. And he's going by, and they're going, "Yeah, Joseph, yeah, you must have known somebody. You must have pulled some strings. How did you get to the pinnacle of success? Yeah, it must be who you knew." But they had no idea of how he suffered and how he struggled and how he was rejected and abandoned, how he waited on God day after day, month after month, year after year. God's the one that put him there. God's the one that will advance your purpose and your cause. God's the one that will bring blessing into your lives. Pharaoh also said to Joseph, "I am Pharaoh, and without your consent, no man may lift his hand or foot in all the land of Egypt. You have got all the power in the world." Joseph was 30 years old when he stood before the Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Joseph went out from the presence of Pharaoh, went throughout all the land of Egypt. He began his campaign of leadership. He went out to suss everything up, did the big tour, went to Memphis, Heliopolis, all the big cities. He checked it out. He took his job very seriously. He always did. Whether he was mopping out the prison floor, or whether he was looking after Potiphar's affair, whether it was menial or whether it was noble, all the tasks that came his way, he was faithful to discharge his duty before God. What a man! What an example of someone who is willing to trust God in those difficult times of waiting. So here's some lessons learned in closing. Number one, while waiting, trust God without panic. As you think about the cupbearers in your life, the people who made promises to you and broke them, the people that abandoned you and betrayed you, the people who walked away from you and showed you nothing but disrespect. Trust God without panic. Those are scary moments, and that fear can overwhelm you. The scripture says, without faith, it's impossible to please God, and he that comes to God must believe that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. When you put your faith in God, God is no man's debtor. He does reward us. He rewards us with justification and sanctification and glorification. You know, as you look at the life of Job, it was a frightening thing that happened to him. But when he said, "When he has tried me, I will come forth as pure gold," what he wasn't saying is, "Hey, once I'm through this mess, God's going to fully restore everything I've lost and I'm going to be a millionaire." Or, "When God has tried me, I come forth as gold, my wife is going to come back to me and apologize and set everything right." Doesn't mean that. When God has tried me, I'm going to come forth with a greater stability, a deeper character, a more profound and empowering faith. While trusting God, while waiting, trust God without panic. Number two, when reward comes, thank God without pride. Because when you see the church ministry begin to blossom, and people are just coming to your church, and they're knocking down the doors, And they're telling you, man, you are the greatest preacher I've ever heard. And God blesses a ministry. The temptation is for that man to say, oh, yeah, I must be pretty good. Watch out. That guy will be gone in a heartbeat. You know, I want to take a page, and hopefully you do, out of the book of Joseph. No, not me. No, no lip service there. I didn't do this. I can't do this. God will do it. Watch what God does. I wouldn't want to be in the position to take that kind of praise and credit. Joseph wasn't there. He didn't want that credit. When rewards come, thank God without pride. G. Frederick Owens said this about that. An attempt at seduction, a diabolical plot, base ingratitude, the prison with all its attendant horrors, yet his unimpeachable manliness, his faithfulness in doing the right, his loyalty to the God of his fathers brought the young man into the palace. The governors of Pharaoh's. Thirdly, when transformation occurs, share his grace without reservation. Share his grace without reservation. You and I know exactly where we came from. And I've often said to you, if you knew where I came from, you wouldn't want me as your pastor. It's God's grace at work in me. I don't get any credit for where I am. It's only his grace. It's only his grace at work in you. And as he changes you, speak of his goodness, speak of his mercy, speak of his understanding and his acceptance. First Peter 5:10 puts it this way, but may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. What did Pharaoh see in Joseph? He saw pure gold. What does God see in you? He sees gold in formation. He sees gold in process. And he's faithful to work in your life in ways that you can't possibly imagine. And he won't quit until that refining process is done. I want to read you a story. It's by the late Joe Daly. And it's from his book, The Last Thing We Talk About. And in this book, he describes the immense loss of three sons. One of them died at five of leukemia. Danny, John, and Joe, each lost at a different age under different circumstances. He writes this. One Saturday morning in January, I saw the mail truck stop at our mailbox up on the road. Without thinking, except that I wanted to get the mail, I ran out of the house and up to the road in my shirt sleeves. It was bitterly cold. The temperature was below zero. There was a brisk wind from the north, and the ground was covered with more than a foot of snow. I opened the mailbox, pulled out the mail, and was about to make a mad dash for the house when I saw what was on the bottom under the letters, a Burpee seed catalog. On the front were bright zinnias. I turned it over. On the back were huge tomatoes. For a few moments, I was oblivious to the cold, delivered from it. I leafed through the catalog, tasting corn and cucumbers, smelling roses. I saw the freshly plowed earth, smelled it, let it run through my fingers. For those brief moments, I was living in the springtime and summer. Winter passed. Then the cold penetrated to my bones, and I ran back to the house. When the door was closed behind me and I was getting warm again, I thought how my moments at the mailbox were like our experience as Christians. We feel the cold along with those who do not share our hope. The biting wind penetrates us as them. But in our cold times, in our cold times, we have a seed catalog. We open it and smell the promised spring, eternal spring. And the first fruits that settles our hope is Jesus Christ, who is raised from death, and cold earth to glory eternal. We have a seed catalog, and it's filled with promises of springtime and harvest and bounty. Can you trust the Lord, even in those difficult times of waiting? Let's take a page from the example of Joseph. Would you pray with me? Father, I'm thinking that life can be so painful and so difficult for so many of us. The prophet in Lamentations said that man's life is full of trouble. As the sparks fly upwards, it's inevitable. Whether it's ill health, a broken marriage, whether it's financial, whether it's a career that's gone sidewards, whether it's the emptiness, the aloneness of a home with no one there, whether it's the heartache of broken promises, or the abandonment of grown children, all of these things can leave us barren and destitute. We need a seed catalog to remind us that springtime and summer is coming. Father, we pray that you would give us hope in the wintry silence of your apparent absence. That we would trust in you, lean upon you, look to you, and be resolute in our commitment to cling to our faith when all the evidence tells us to let go. Trust in the Lord with all of your heart, it says, and lean not to your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths. Even when we walk through the valley of shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff comforts me. And Jesus, your most often repeated command was, fear not, for I am with you. I will never leave you or forsake you. Father, I want to pray a prayer of confession this morning, that we as your people would confess our struggle to believe. Your word declares whatever is not of faith is sin. Would you cleanse us of that unrighteousness? And would you remind us that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God? That the more we hear your word, the more our faith grows? Help us to realize that your word is true. Help us to have that settled response in our heart and mind. That your word can be trusted. Your promises are guaranteed. I pray that we take the example of Joseph to heart and mind today. And as we leave this place, that we'd find ourselves strengthened by your Holy Spirit, who promised to guide us into all truth. Thank you, Lord. We look to you today. We worship you. We praise you. Would you stand, please? Let's sing together.
Faithful one, so unchanging, ageless one, you're my rock of peace, Lord of all, I depend on you. I call out to you. it again. I call out to you again and again. You are my rock in times of trouble.
Love that song. Your love is the anchor. My hope is in you alone. My hope. What is it to hope in the Lord? This whole message is about hope. There's a man struggling through his life, wondering why things happen, why bad things happen to a good man. Joseph, enduring struggle after struggle, and yet he had hope. Don't lose hope. Whatever you're going through, don't lose the hope. God will reward you. God will reward me. God will bless. Just don't lose the hope. Whatever it takes. Whatever it takes. Scripture that comes to mind that wraps this up, this message up this morning, from Peter again. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come that your faith, a greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may be result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Even though you do not see him now, you believe in him. And you are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, for you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. You are receiving the salvation of your souls.